There's kind of a conspiracy between sometimes pastors or speakers, and particularly missionaries in the church. And the conspiracy goes like this. I'm a particularly gifted and holy person, and that's why I'm up front. And you can never be what I am. Well, there's several things about that. Number one is that you just don't know me very well. So let me help you. I think it is helpful to understand that who God uses in any form of ministry, whether it's the pastorate or ministry to the poor or whether it's missions, is just people like you and me. That's who He uses. But as you believe and as you step out, God is willing to use you in all sorts of strange and wonderful ways. You know, as God began to move in our family, He led us into missions. And we toured back and forth across the country raising support to go to Dublin with World Harvest. And I cannot tell you I was the most famous pastor in the world, but I was a reasonably respected PCA pastor and got on that jet and flew to Dublin. And when I got there, I couldn't make change. I couldn't buy a pair of shoes because I couldn't decipher what the difference between their system and our system was. I was absolutely terror on the road since we drive on the wrong side. For the first 3 months, my family's favorite phrase was, "Other side, Dad, other side." You know, it was pretty desperate, you know. And I was settled with this ridiculous accent. Now, I know some of you realize this is God's country kind of accent, but to them in Dublin, this is a ridiculous accent. And so in one short plane ride, I had been transformed from a reasonably respected pastor into Gomer Pyle. Hey! How y'all doing? And I'll have to tell you, I really struggled with that. And my responses to that were not particularly heroic. It was depressing. I had never been depressed in my life until I became a missionary. And Steve Baldwin was such a help to me. Steve, where are you? Are you in here somewhere? There he is in the back. Steve was one of the guys that was there, and he was helping me along. And at one point, he poured gasoline on the floor. I mean, he was trying to, but I still remember to quote what he says. He says, going into foreign missions is sort of like pouring Miracle-Gro on all your sins. And I found that to be, true. We'd been there about 2 weeks, and the session, the elders, the leadership of the church, and Stephen invited my son, Josiah, who was at that time about 14, and me to go bowling with them. Well, I was very relieved because I was raised a Baptist and I bowled. You know. It's kind of one of those things you do if you're from the South in a church. It's an acceptable recreation, and so I knew how to bowl. And we showed up at the bowling alley early at Tala Bowl. And the reason we left an hour beforehand is we knew we would get lost, and sure enough we did. We were just doing circles around the city looking for this place. Finally found it, got inside. We were glad we were still 30 minutes early because it took us that long to... We would get shoes, put them on, nope, take it back. Could I have this size, put them on, nope, take them back. I think I need a 53, maybe put them on, take them back, you know, trying to make change, you know, and finally the 14-year-old taking your money slaps your hands and just takes what she needs. And you think, well, I hope that's right. And you put it in the pocket. And they gave us alley number one, as I remember, and it was at the far end of the bowling alley. And that's because there were people there who were in a bowling league. And, man, the place was full and hopping. And these were serious bowlers. You know, they had the matching shirts, the bag that matched the shirt with their initials on it. And they were all wearing the same shirts and bowling up a storm. And I thought, this is really something. I thought they only did this in Birmingham. But there they were all in Ireland doing the same thing. And we waited, and pretty soon the lads from the church showed up, and Stephen was there, and we started to bowl, and somebody said to me, since we've gotten there so early, why don't you go ahead and start us off and warm up a couple of times, and we'll get our bowling balls and join you. And I'd picked up a ball, and I thought, this will do, and I took my five-step approach shot to the foul line, and you know, I had noticed when I picked the ball up that it was a little small. But I didn't think a whole lot of it. And as I approached that foul line, you know how you kind of slide up to that foul line and you set that ball down? Well, two things happened. First, someone had spilled a Coke right there in front of the foul line. And it was just a little tacky, you know what I mean? And when my shoe hit that Coke, my foot just stopped. And the center of gravity kind of moved forward a little bit. And at the same moment as I was trying to let go of that ball, it grasped hold of my thumb. And the effect of this was to just sort of launch me. You know? And I wish I could tell you it was a mere stumble, but I think I hit that alley several feet beyond the foul line. And of course, because the folks were there with the league, they had waxed that floor to a fare thee well, and I hit and just kind of gained a little speed, you know. And there wasn't anything to do except just pull your arms in and point your toes. And slide. And I know it was a good distance, but because when I came to rest, you know those little diamonds, you know, I was like. And as I lay there staring at the pine floor, thinking, what could be worse? This is the first time I met some of these guys, by the way. I realized that the entire bowling alley was just as quiet as a church. You know, and I turned my head, and I mean everybody looking down that alley at me lying on the thing, and I got up, and I mean, what do you say? This is the way we do it in Alabama. You know. Oh, it was so painful, and I just had to kind of hike back to the table and, you know, try and find my son. I found him. He was the one with the large bag over his head. You know. And I struggled with all sorts of things there. With just the foolishness of trying to learn a new culture, with depression, with not understanding who I was in a strange place, without understanding what people needed. But I would have to tell you that in spite of all those things, God was faithful. And the Spirit came, and He encouraged, and He used me. And so as we talk about these things together, as we talk about the ministry of God's Spirit in your life, this is not something that is for an elite few. This is not some conversion process that you go through and then you're good enough or you've made it or you have even the crashing emotional revelation and you're fixed. You know, that's what we want, isn't it? We want that silver bullet that's going to kill the vampire, the werewolf. That's what we want. And what we get instead is a Father who loves us, a Lord who died for us, a Spirit who lives in us, and who moves us forward in this life into understanding those things a little better and a little better and a little better. And I confess with you, I'm very impatient with that sometimes. I want to be fixed now. Right? And what God calls me into is sort of a partnership with the Holy Spirit, with Him, in the reformation, not of you, but in the transformation and the change of this sinner. And to believe that even as I'm in that changing time, until Jesus comes back, growing and changing, failing, repenting, believing, to believe that even during this period of time, as I struggle, I do so under the love of God, who has brought this struggle into my life because He loves me, who will not let it go because He loves me. And so I struggle to progress. But I'll tell you one thing I'm starting to give up struggling with. I no longer have to struggle to earn God's love. Jesus did that for me. Jesus did that for me. And so as we talk about these are things that are for you. They're for all of us. And God will take them and use them powerfully in your life in a number of ways. I think that in my head, I sometimes have odd pictures of discipleship. If I was to make a picture that is the most often that's in my head about how I progress as a Christian, how I make progress in the Christian life, the picture that's the most, that comes the quickest is sort of a set of stairs, isn't it? Or a ladder. And so the Christian life is moving up two or three rungs and then falling down one. Moving up two, falling down four. Backslid, okay, move up eight, fall down one. Move up, and so you're moving up this ladder or this set of stairs. Another way I sometimes think about the Christian life and my progress in sanctification is that I'm kind of like a jar. And it has all this bad stuff in me. And what needs to happen is I need to pour good stuff in and it will chase the bad stuff out. And so my life, the flesh gets less and less, and the spirit gets more and more, and I become more holy. There's some problems with these ways of thinking. There's some truth to them, but there's some problems with these ways of thinking. One of the first problems I'd say I have with them is that they really have an inadequate view of the flesh. They tend to think of the flesh as a part of me, and that's just not the truth. The flesh is all of me as I turn in rebellion away from God. The flesh isn't a piece of me. That I think that's an inadequate understanding of the remaining struggle that we have. There's this little part of me in rebellion. No, all of me at times is focused away from God. And when I do that, that is the power of the flesh within my life. Another thing that these pictures tend to propagate in me is that I make progress by my own efforts. Now, I want to be very clear with you. Sanctification is not a matter of magical things where you lie on the floor and God moves you along. I don't know how to say it any clearer. I struggle to be holy. I struggle to be more like Christ. And that's part of what God called us to fight the good fight. You know, to put off and put on, to do these things. But you need to know that I am not changed by my own efforts. Though I do the struggle, it's not my efforts that change me. What changes me is the sanctifier, is the Holy Spirit. Who, according to, if you're familiar with it, the Westminster Confession of Faith, is the one who sanctifies me by faith. So I'm not sanctified by my own efforts. I have a tendency in my Christian life to want to be independent from God. That's the flesh. But even as a Christian, I tend to think in terms of independence from God. It's like I want God to give me righteousness apart from a relationship with Him where I depend on Him moment by moment. And if I get a new heart, and if I get some help from the Holy Spirit, and if I have this list of principles here, then I can do it. Thank you, Lord. I need His help, but I can do it. And that is the innate move of my sinful flesh when I think about progress in the Christian life. And the truth is, I need a whole lot more than just help, folks. I don't need a little help. I haven't understood how far I have to go. I haven't believed the law if I think that way. I don't make progress by my own efforts. The flesh never disappears. That's another thing. I tend to think that over time the flesh will go away. I don't think the Bible teaches that. You will struggle with that flesh and with sin in your life, even though you make progress. You will struggle until you die or Jesus comes back. Get used to it. There is no perfection short of glory. And you and I struggle with that. I want to somehow resolve that tension. I want to resolve the tension between I am a son of God and I'm forgiven and I'm loved, so that means I don't have to worry about it anymore. That's not true. That means I don't have to pay attention to confession of sin and to struggling with the Christian life. That's just not true. Or I want to say, boy, if I struggle, maybe one day I'll be all right with God. And the tension between being both a saint and a struggling sinner, I want to resolve in favor of one or the other. I want to be done with it. And so I tend to say, okay, I'm this and I'm not that. I'm no longer a sinner. Well, that's not the Bible. It's not true to life either. Or I'm just a struggler. I'll never measure up. I can never be what God wants me to be. I can never understand the love and the approval of God in this life. I've so far to go. Well, that's not what the New Testament teaches either. It seems to talk about things like joy and peace. And when Paul talks, there seems to be some optimism and some enjoyment of both his life and of other people and of God in spite of the struggle. And there's something within me that tension is very difficult for me to maintain. I want to resolve it somehow to make it easy. And really, it will be resolved one day, but I'll either be dead or Jesus will have come and I'll be glorified and the tension will be over. These pictures that I have, sometimes I tend to think that my job is to reform the flesh, is to fix the flesh. The flesh is my enemy, and it will take no fixing. There's only one thing the flesh is supposed to do, and that is to die. You know? I think sometimes my pictures of my progress have an inadequate view of God's work in salvation. There's a part of me in my independence that would like to think that what God did was He made me a new man and pointed me at the principles of the law of the New Testament, and He helps me by the Holy Spirit, and that's how I make progress. What's wrong with that? The only perfect man in the world, Jesus said, apart from my Father, I do nothing. And you see, even in my sanctification, there's this proud independence that wants to come in. Let me tell you what I believe that the primary ability, the primary new ability of the new man is. It's dependence. The radical dependence upon God that you see coming from the life of Jesus in John chapter 5, where even though, you know, I used to think I'm dependent because I'm still sinful, but as I get less and less sinful, I'll be able to act more and more on my own. Well, if that's true, why does Jesus say, I don't say a thing apart from the Father? You see, perfection as a human is complete dependence. And that's the point. And when I use my religion or my methods or the law or whatever it is I use to establish some independence, I use it wrongly. Salvation is a process of learning absolute, complete dependence. I have a daily need for the cross, a daily need for the filling of the Spirit, a daily need to remember that I am both a sinner and that by the gift of Christ I have been made a son of God. And that I have wonderful promises that God will use me. And that the kingdom is moving forward and I need to step out in faith. To do war against my sin. To do war against the works of the devil. To see the kingdom of God push forward. I think that these charts may point, they don't teach everything we need to about the sanctification process, but I think that they give a good picture of some of it. So I'd like to work through those with you. Maybe this will give us a little bit better picture. When I came to Christ, if you'll look at chart one, when I came to Christ, I begin to learn two things. And if you'll notice at the top up there, it says, God's perfect holiness. Now, when I first came to Christ, I didn't know a whole lot about God's holiness. That holiness was revealed to me by the law, by the person of Christ, by the Holy Spirit impressing these things on my conscience. And I didn't know everything I needed to know about God's holiness, but I began to learn about it. And it's sort of like Isaiah, you know, as you see God's holiness, what do you see at the same time? You see your own need and the depth of your own sin. And so you see down here at the bottom where it says depth of my sin, that those two, who can tell which comes first? These are two things that the Spirit wants to push into my life so that I recognize in increasing measure the holiness of God and what He calls me to, and the depth of my own need. Now, when I first came to Jesus, I understood some of that. I had some inkling. These lines here represent my growing understanding. God's holiness is off the top of the chart, so this isn't that God's holiness is growing. But it's just that I have to learn through time what it means that God is completely different from me and holy. And when I first came to God, the issues that were in my life were things like drugs and cussing, you know? And He needed to show me that maybe there are a few more sins I ought to look at. Have you ever had the experience of God just opening a door and you're seeing whole new vistas of depravity in your life? Isn't that a shattering experience? It really ought to be ours regularly. That's part of what I'm telling you. That is so painful. I want that to be a once-in-a-lifetime thing. And the Holy Spirit just won't let it be. He just keeps coming back at it again and again and again. Here's some more. But I remember sitting, I see my friend Dave Rader there, back at Briarwood, sitting in Emily Newbold's Bible class at the Pools house, and her teaching us about these things. And I remember one night she said, you know, worry is a sin. Well, I don't know what else she said that night. But I sat there the whole night going, oh, I'm in trouble now. I'm in big trouble. I thought I was making progress, and worry is a sin? How can that be? Where is that verse? And I went up to her afterwards. I said, you've got to show me this, Elizabeth. Emily Newbold, her name was Elizabeth. I said, you got to show this to me. And she showed me in the Bible, you know, Matthew 6, book of Philippians. And I went home thinking, this is a lot bigger than I thought it was. Well, what was happening? The Holy Spirit was growing my awareness of my own need, of my own sin. Isn't that what should happen in the Christian life? And He was growing in me an understanding of just how high and holy and exalted and perfect God was. When I came to Christ, I understood that His righteousness and what He did on the cross was sufficient to bridge the gap between my sin and God's holiness. Now, you notice that's a little bitty cross and a little bitty understanding,
right?
And then the Holy Spirit begins to work. And what is he trying to do? He's trying to teach me more of God's holiness and more of my sin. Part of the Holy Spirit's work is to show me God's holiness. So as I grow as a Christian, I ought to become more and more aware of my sin, more sensitive to it. And I think that's what we see in the Apostle Paul. Let's illustrate from Paul's life briefly. These passages that I will give you are roughly in chronological order. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9. For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Now, what I want you to notice, there's so much in all of these verses, and we just take little pieces of them, but it's an important piece. Notice Paul's self-evaluation. I am the least of the apostles. Well, you know, as I look at Paul, I kind of wonder about that. How about you? Well, let's put it this way. Name me everything Thomas did after the book of after the Gospels. What was Thomas doing? He was an apostle. Here's Paul saying he's the least of the apostles. And I got apostles I can't even remember their names off, much less what they did. You know? And what is Paul talking about? And then let's look at Ephesians 3. Ephesians 3, verse 8. Paul first says, I'm the least of the apostles. Later in his life, he says, although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given to me. And now all of a sudden, instead of being the least of the apostles, what is he? The least of all God's people. Is Paul getting worse? You know, as you looked at Paul's life, you would say Paul is making progress in sanctification. But do you know how that works? He makes progress because God shows him increasingly his need and God's holiness. So that Paul becomes more sensitive to sin, more aware of his need, not less. And finally, toward the end of his life, look at 1 Timothy chapter 5. I'm sorry, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I once was the worst. Is that what it says? No, it says, of whom I am the worst. Now, I will be honest with you. I have tended to read these things as if Paul is just being polite. You know. Kind of like my dear wife, who is a fabulous cook, and we say, oh, honey, that was a lovely meal. And she says, oh, wasn't that good? You think, well, actually, it really was. Sort of a false modesty, right? Is Paul being like that little girl in my fifth grade that I just couldn't stand? And if you are her, God bless you. I repent. I'm not saying it's you, it's me. But boy, it gave me fits. You know, I'd take that math test and just be sweating bullets. I'd be standing around waiting for the teacher to hand out the test. And I'd turn to her and I'd say, boy, I hope I pass this thing. And she said, yeah, me too. Then we get our grades back, and I say, oh, thank you, it's a 69. Oh, yes, almost a C. What'd you get? She said, well, I missed one. And you think, I'm going to kill her. She wasn't being honest with me. She didn't think she was failing. She was playing some type of game with me, is the way it felt. Now, I don't know how it felt to her, but it was very confusing to me. Is Paul doing that? Is he saying, I'm really a terrible person, but we all know it's not true? No, there's something else, I believe, going on in Paul's life. I believe the Holy Spirit, throughout his life, has shown him more and more of God's holiness and more of his own sin. What could possibly make you capable of standing that? Only the cross of Christ. Because with the understanding of the depth of my sin growing, and with my understanding of God's holiness growing, something else has to grow. And that is my appreciation of the work of Jesus in my behalf. His cross, his righteousness, his intercession, his mediation, the work of Christ on my behalf. And as I understand that, and as I run to the cross again and again because I see more of my sin and more of my need and more of God's holiness, the cross becomes sweeter and more powerful in my life. And the gospel begins by the power of the Holy Spirit as I trust the finished work of Christ. That faith is inhabited by the Holy Spirit, and as I depend on Him, He produces a new righteousness. He produces fruit. He produces ministry that I wouldn't have a hope of producing if you just gave me the game book and said, go do it. And so we can look at the second chart, and it's really what the Christian life ought to be is, over time, my love and the power of the gospel ought to be growing in my life so that as I approach the grave, I ought to love, appreciate, enjoy, revel in, believe Jesus more and more every day. When I first came, I said, Jesus is all the world to me. But you know what? I didn't know very much of the world. I didn't know very much of my sin. I didn't know who God was. And the more I've grown, the more that's meant to me. Jesus is all the world to me. That's sweeter to say today than it was when I was 18. I don't get over my need for Jesus. Somehow there's this crazy thought in my life that the progress of the Christian life means I get over needing Christ. God, deliver me. Someone said it might help to give you a picture of how this works in everyday life. Easily done. Pick a day. You know. Let me pick one that perhaps some of you are going through this week. I was given the assignment, ask one person, if there was something you could change about me, what would that be? And you heard Dave refer to this same thing, I think it was Sunday night. And it's an assignment we frequently use. And it was very helpful. Jeff Salison, my trainer, my disciple, he gave me that. And of course, in my pride, since I'm a pastor, I've been to seminary, my response to Jeff mentally was, one, I'll see you one and raise you four. So I asked five people. That's pretty sad, isn't it? But that's what I did. And God was at work miraculously because they all five said the same thing. Which was really frightening. And I asked my wife first, I said, sweetheart, if there was something you could change about me, what would it be? And tears came to her. I couldn't get her to respond to me. It was the first warning signal. Oh, no, you're fine. No, I'm serious. I really want to know. What would you... No, we'll talk about it another time. No, please. You know, with this growing sense of despair. Uh-oh. And with tears in her eyes, my dear wife said, Josiah, you are an angry man. And it just took my breath away. And I said, how can you say that? I never raised my voice to you. And she said, oh, it would. Sometimes I wish you would. It would be better than the distance and your disappointment and your withdrawal. Folks, the reason I tell you that is, I had no clue of that. That wasn't something that I was even conscious of. It wasn't on my scope. when she said it, I couldn't believe it. Do you understand? How can you change something you can't even see? And now I understood afresh my own need and just how far away I was from God. And the only hope I had was running to Jesus for cleansing, for help, to the Holy Spirit to kind of give me a clue about this stuff, because it was just so deeply ingrained in my very personality that I couldn't even see it. I couldn't even see it. You know, and I asked the other kids, and they really said the same thing, and the children, they really said the same thing in different ways. I remember Jessie, our youngest, who's very perceptive with these things. She was about 10. I said, "Jessie, if there was one thing you'd change about me, what would it be?" She thought for a minute, and she said, "You know, Dad, when you just get real quiet, it feels like something's wrong, but I don't know what." How could I change that? I couldn't even see it. I was still asking people, I was thinking, this can't be right. I asked my secretary at work, "Ann, strangest thing been going on. Would you consider me an angry person?" And Ann blushed and said, "I almost quit after the second day because I knew I'd never measure up." How can you change something you can't see or control? Boy, at this moment in my life, do you know what I needed? I didn't need help, dear hearts. I needed a Savior. You know, I didn't need four steps out of anger. I mean, I couldn't even find the thing. You know, and those steps can be helpful. There's a place for that, and I don't want to mark that. There's a place for that. But let me tell you what, this was way beyond four steps, or 10 steps, or 12 steps. This was like, I've got to have big time help. And do you know what that did? It forced me back to the cross for cleansing. Because I was so guilty for what I'd done to my family all those years. It forced me back to the cross so I could even walk into the presence of God. I was so ashamed. I had to believe that Jesus really covered all that stuff, or I couldn't pray. Do you understand? Golly, all of a sudden, I really needed Jesus big time. Why is it that we hate that moment? Well, we hate it because it's so flipping painful. But that's the way the gospel moves forward in my life. And as I grow in the gospel, I need to welcome and to cooperate with the work of the Spirit to show me these things, don't I? And to go to other people and say, "Help me see what I can't see." Now, you have to be careful. There are people that will just shoot you because they like firing a gun, you know. Boom! Next! You know, there are people that, and there are people that don't have your best interest in heart, so you need to, but I really need help. I mean, there are things I'm still blind to. You know, I struggle because I'm afraid that you'll hear this as if I did that and I got over it. What I'm telling you is, this is the way it goes. This is the way it goes. And the thing is so painful, I tend to want to reduce the pain and manage it somehow. So let me show you how to do that. Let's look at that handout you were given. One of the things that I'll do is, I'll try and get this powerful moving of the Holy Spirit into my life to make me more like Christ under some type of control so it's not quite as painful. And it's a little more manageable and regular. And so here's the same chart, but you notice a difference. The cross is not growing here because I'm coming up with ways to manage the Holy Spirit. And one of the things that I use to keep it from hurting so bad is, I'm just dishonest. That's why I was blind to my anger. I couldn't call it anger. What did I call it? Well, I was a little irritated. I was, a big word we use in my family is, well, I was disappointed in you. I had expected more from you. But I guess I can't do that, can I? What a terrible, violent way of dealing with people. What an abusive way of dealing with people. I mean, what could you say to that? I was a habitual winner. I won all those arguments and remained blind. And I dealt with the gap as the Holy Spirit kept showing me more of God's holiness and more of my own sin. The gap between me and God, the way I deal with it is, one way was dishonesty. I deal with that gap by not acknowledging the depth of my own sin and inability. I'm not that bad. All right, another way I'd manage it is by lowering God's standard and doing better. You know, what I need to do is I need to get that standard down low enough so that my performance could take care of it. And I'll deal with the gap between me and God by hiding my sin and by lowering God's standard. By lying and doing. And maybe your names for these things would be a little different, but as I've talked to people, I think that the pride and unbelief that these two things show are pretty epidemic among us as believers. I think these are some of the primary motions of our flesh. So yours may look slightly different, but it may well be within this ballpark. Why did I want to do this? Well, it was just so painful when the Holy Spirit shows me these things. And I had lost touch with what it meant to flee to the cross and to believe that Jesus did enough. I'd lost the faith that the Holy Spirit was a powerful force in my life, a person who could do something. And I lived as if it was all up to me. And the only way I can manage that is by making it small enough to handle. So it didn't get out of control. Because that was scary to me. So what does discipleship look like? Now, I want to tell you what is wrong with this chart, and it's a big problem. Except for the cross, there are no straight lines in my life. There you go. You get the idea? This is not an even process that seamlessly and wonderfully, like a V8, transforms you into 60 miles an hour with wonderful automatic transmission. You know, what's happening is I'm just all over this chart. I gave you the ideal, but sometimes I don't go to Christ like I ought to. Sometimes I see more of my sins. Sometimes I deny it and see less. But nevertheless, I think this gives us the general idea of the direction the Spirit is moving us. Some days I take great steps forward. Sometimes the pace of the Holy Spirit in my life is just breathtaking with change in ministry. And other times I think, hello, I've been doing this same thing over and over. I'm struggling. I need some help. And it just seems like it's taken forever. Sometimes it's little bitty baby steps. Sometimes it's great leaps forward. God doesn't work on my time. He doesn't do the straight lines. What do I need? I think it might be helpful to ask yourself what a disciple looks like. And we can talk about this some more later. And I can't say everything that a disciple looks like right here. But let me give you one small working definition of a disciple, a piece of the definition. You ready? A disciple is someone who messes up frequently in public. I really like you to hang on to that. You know, sort of like the bowling alley. Lying on the floor there, it might occur to you, might occur to me, it has several times, what am I doing here? Who am I to think that I was supposed to be a missionary? I can't do this. This is beyond me. And that's a humorous example. The reason I do that is some of them are too brutal for me to even talk to you about. That's one we can handle without too much weeping involved. A disciple is someone who is not perfected, but who is learning that. Who is open to correction from others, even from people that aren't Christians, when that's appropriate. Because he or she is safe in the love of Jesus, and so he can bear the truth. There is a cross in their lives, so they can take the honesty. The Holy Spirit can show them more of God's holiness and more of their own need, and it not crush them, because we have a Savior. And so they move through life, and God exposes these things. And sometimes he does that right in front of everybody. Read the New Testament. Were Peter and James and John, were they messing up in private? Or was there frequently a crowd and somebody writing it down? To be saved for 2,000 years as their legacy. Count how many times Jesus says, "Oh, slow to believe and small of faith, how long will I put up to you?" And that's to the good guys. I really want it to be done. To be okay. I don't like the embarrassment and the struggle for you to look at me and say, "Golly, if ever there was someone who needed Jesus, it's Josiah." And you know what the miracle is? You know, something actually has happened in his life, and God has used him to tell other people about Jesus. Is that unbelievable or what? God must be a really big guy to do that. It begins. There's not a silver bullet. It takes time, and it won't be finished in this life. What we are asking you to hold on to is to a model not of a single revival, but of a continuous renewal in your life. A continuous renewal of the gospel. A continuous renewal of those things you first believed. Let's look at it this way. On December the 12th, 1975, I walked the aisle with Barbara, and we stood in front of a room full of people and said, I do, and I didn't have a clue. Did you? I even got the date wrong. It's the 20th. And now this disciple has messed up big in public. And it is now preserved for everyone to see. But you get the idea. I said, "I do." Did you understand all that? Did you have a clue about what you were doing? No, you didn't. And what do? You spend the rest of your life learning to live out of that same commitment, don't you? So that each day is an I do, I will, in sickness and in health, in her struggles and in mine, I do, I will. And that's why marriage is used, I believe, as a picture of our walk with Jesus, because it's very everyday. We learn every day to live out of that original, I do, I will, I believe. And it's the same issues played out again and again in my life. Continuous renewal begins with admitting your need, your sin, and turning from yourself as the source. That's repentance. Turning from your own provisions to make yourself feel good, your favorite sins, your favorite idols. Turning from your despair, turning from your depression, turning from your pride, turning from your abilities, turning from you altogether. Succeeding or failing. That's repentance. And that is just the door. That's not where it ends. The next step of continuous renewal is that you believe the gospel and the promises that God has for you. Do you understand? You are my child. I paid for your sins. And you begin to trust in the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit to move you forward in new ways. So that you begin to see an overcoming of sins, and you're led by the Spirit into specific ways of how to love God and others. And this is a daily deepening process in your life. It may not be even, but it always moves forward. Well, this is another picture, another piece of the picture of what it means to walk with the Lord. I'd like to pray with you about this. I know that we've gone long. I appreciate your patience. And if you'd like to talk about it further, there are quite a few of us that would be glad to sit down and talk further. Let's close together in prayer.